turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 33 and continue on to the rest of the chapter. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. I don't know about you, but I've prayed more about the weather in the last month than I ever have. Every time I have wanted to preach, in the last three times, it has rained and has thunderstormed and we've had to delay. This is the first time I've had the opportunity to preach in the earlier 9:30 service. Very excited to do it. Hear the word of the Lord. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the peoples of the east, came together. And they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Let's pray today. Our Father, we ask, as we have read from your word, and we're about to hear a sermon to apply this word to our lives, Lord, that we would receive the wisdom that you have for us. We pray that we would be students of your word, that we would be lovers of your commands, that we would rest in your promises, and that we would look for your hand to be at work in our lives continually by the power of your Spirit. Lord, raise up our minds to the heavens, we might know and have the mind of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To fleece or not to fleece? That is the question. This morning for us, an architect once complained that many of his clients would come and ask him to design a house for them. But after putting together all of his designs for their house, he quickly came to realize that they really weren't interested in his designs at all. Rather, they were just looking for his sanction to know that what they had already determined in their minds was good. And they had great satisfaction in seeing him draw out their plans as if they were his plans. Does that make sense? I think in many ways, most people who pray to God for guidance and then immediately look for signs are doing the exact same thing. They're not really looking for the Lord's will. Rather, they're looking for God to confirm that they had it right all along. And thus, I think our passage this morning is one of the most misused texts in all of Scripture. I think this text has been misapplied in its truth, and I think it has been misinterpreted in the meaning altogether. I don't think that many people have ever understood what this is about. It's not about what many think it is about. You okay with that opening? If you remember from last week, let me give you a rundown of what's already happened. The Midianites had formed a coalition with the Amalekites and the peoples of the east. And they're attacking them again and again, every year around harvest time. And when the Israelites cry out to God, if you remember, the Lord sends them a prophet to remind them of why all of this oppression has continually taken place. And each time, it's because they have broken God's covenant. They've sinned. And so the Lord has explain this to them so that they would repent. Of course, we don't see any repentance in this text as usual. And then the angel of the Lord himself comes to earth and meets with Gideon while he's fearfully threshing his grain in the midst of the winepress. And he says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And we sort of laugh at this because we know what Gideon's like. But Gideon, not knowing fully to whom he is speaking, begins immediately to express his doubts that the Lord was with Israel at all because of all this oppression, all these attacks that have happened. He begins to complain that although the Lord had done so many great things in the past, it seems as if he has forsaken them altogether in the present. And when the Lord points out to him that he's to be the next savior, the next deliverer of Israel, the Lord says to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you, he says. But this time, Gideon expresses his doubts about his own sufficiency. He literally says to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of all the clans within my tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. Not only that, but I'm the least in my father's house. How can I possibly do what you're saying I will do? But again, the Lord says to him, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Now, it was at that time that Gideon asked for the first of three signs from God to confirm his word. And so Gideon prepares a meal. If you remember, he goes and he slaughters a goat and prepares a basket full of meat and then also some unleavened bread, puts it on a rock, and then the angel of the Lord takes his staff and touches it, and immediately this offering is consumed by fire. And as you know, this is almost the exact same thing that happens in the time of Exodus, right after they come out and they offer their first offering to God in the tabernacle. What happens? God consumes it with fire. So it's meant to prove to Gideon that this is God with whom he's speaking. Right? And so that's what he sees. But it was that same night then the Lord gave him a task and told him to tear down the altar of Baal, tear down the Asherah poles around it, and instead put up in its place an altar to the Lord. And at that point, then we see also the Lord changes the mind of his father, who is the priest of Baal, to protect him from the townspeople who want to kill him the next morning when they realize that the altar of Baal has been torn down. Now, all of that has happened already. We talked about that last week. Now, fast forward just a little bit, perhaps a few weeks, perhaps a few months. Those pesky Midianites and all their friends are back again. And they have crossed over the Jordan River, and they're about to ravage the land once more. They're camping in the Valley of Jezreel, which is just a few miles away from where Gideon and his family live. Okay, so they can see them from far away over the hills. But this time, according to the Lord, Gideon's ready for them. Right? It seems he ought to be ready for them. But I want to review for you seven things that the Lord has already given to Gideon to confirm his calling and to prepare him for this very day of battle. Seven things. Let me recap them for you. First, the Lord had personally come to earth to assure Gideon that the Lord was with him. I'd say that's pretty huge, right? Has God done that for you? Has he personally come to earth and met with you? I'd say that's pretty big. Secondly, he confirms to Gideon that he is the Lord by identifying himself, by consuming the sacrifice, by merely touching it with the staff. Again, pretty big, right? Doesn't happen every day. Third, he commands him and gives him his commission from his own mouth. Here is what I command you. And yet, not enough. Fourth, the Lord, after giving this task, protects him from his own townspeople who want to kill him, changes the heart of the priest of Baal to now be against Baal. Huge. Pretty good confirmation. Now, if you look at our text this morning, a fifth thing he does, verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon. So it's not just an anointing, but the Spirit has come upon him in such a powerful way that everyone around him sees it. And that's why they flock to him. He has the power of God upon him. He also has the spiritual armor of God, if you will. He can't be touched. It's pretty huge. The Lord said he would go with him into battle, and we see it in a very real way with the Spirit coming upon him. Then, sixth, verse 34 again, when Gideon blows the trumpet or the ram's horn to rally the troops, who's the first to show up? Look at your text. Who's the first to show up? His own townspeople who wanted to kill him. The Abiezrites. All of those who were worshippers of Baal are now coming to fight for Gideon against their enemies. Huge, right? Then seventh, look at verse 35. His whole tribe of Manasseh, they all rallied to him. His whole tribe. Even though, what did Gideon say before? I'm the least of my clans, no one's going to follow me. I'm the run of the litter in my own house, no one's going to follow me. His whole clan shows up to fight for Gideon. In addition to that, we see all these other tribes, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. We find out in the next chapter, 32,000 men have said, I'm coming here to fight for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, after all that, you would think verse 36 would read like this. Don't read your verse 36. Here's what it ought to have said. It should have said, and thus Gideon judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave the Midianites into his hands. Why do I say that? Why should it have been that way? Because that's exactly what it says back in chapter 3 in reference to Othniel. If you remember, the ideal judge, the son of the tribe of Judah, literally, it says, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and the only thing it says, it's the shortest explanation of any of the judges, it says, the Lord comes upon him, and immediately he takes out all of their enemies. Now, that's not what happens with Gideon. Gideon, in his weakness, in his fear, even his doubt, he separates himself from the 32,000 men who have just rallied to him. Somehow he isolates himself for a little bit, and he wants to go and ask God for another sign. Lord, give me a sign. Are you with me or not? Do you think he's gotten enough proof already that the Lord's with him? He wants to know more, so he asks for a sign. Notice that faithless word that he uses again in verse 36. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand. The Lord's already told him many times, I'm going to save Israel by your hand. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand, and he says, as you have said, then if there is dew on the fleece alone and there's dry on all ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Notice he repeats that twice, as you have said. The Lord has said it twice, and now Gideon wants him to prove it twice, even though he's already proven it to him many times. And yet, you have to know something about the Lord. In his mercy, he condescends to Gideon in his weakness and in his doubt, and he actually causes the dew to fall upon this fleece and upon nothing around it. All around it, the ground is completely dry. Gideon gets up in the morning, he takes that fleece, and he starts to wring it out in a whole bowl full of water. Occurs. But that's not enough for Gideon. I think Gideon must be thinking in his mind, okay, well, the fleece, naturally absorbent, right? If the dew shows up all on the ground, it's probably going to dissipate as soon as the sun hits it, so probably that's not the best sign that I could get. So now he wants the opposite, right? Now he wants the fleece to be completely dry and for the ground to be completely wet all around. Again, mercifully, the Lord gives him what he asks. He performs one more miracle for Gideon, one more sign from God. But notice again, just as the text doesn't mention that after the prophet came to the Israelites that they repented, it also doesn't mention that after he gives this second sign or third sign to Gideon, that Gideon says, and I will obey the Lord now. It's almost as if Gideon has nothing left to do but to do what God says. He's delayed, and now it's time to act. And we finally see that in chapter 7. So, I say all that to help you see, this passage is really about God's people and their reluctance to obey God's clear commands. And how God is wonderfully merciful to us in our fears and our weakness. Of course, this passage doesn't suggest in any way that God is going to perform a miracle for you anytime you want it. He doesn't perform miracles on demand. In fact, if you remember, Jesus rebukes the people in his time for constantly asking for signs after he's already showed them his ability to do these miracles. They're still asking for signs. And he confirms to them that it's a wicked generation that keeps asking for signs. Jesus, if you remember, even quoted when he was being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes to him a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The devil is tempting him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, remember? To see if God will catch him. To see if God is really cares for him after all. And Jesus quotes him from that passage in Deuteronomy, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, when someone is constantly asking for these signs, that's all they're doing. They're testing God. And we see that even by Gideon's reluctance to ask that second time, because he knows, he says, "Oh Lord, don't be angry with me," because he knows God ought to be angry with him for keeping asking these signs. Clearly, Gideon is not to be commended for this practice. Keep in mind, the book of Judges is not a book that we're meant to follow as God's law. This is narrative. It's telling us what happened, not what ought to be. Strangely, though, many people have used this text out of context, not as a means to confirm God's clear commands to them, but rather to determine what God's will is in the first place. Thus, they will at times, like the people in the opening illustration with the architect, will already have determined in their mind what they think God's will is, and then they'll ask for a sign to confirm that they were always right. And thus they'll say, "I'm putting on a fleece," like Gideon, right? Now, raise your hands, all of you who have ever done this. No. I know some of you have. Let me give you a couple examples of how people do this. A young man, he wants to marry a particular girl. This is probably the most common one. Most people do this when they're younger, just so you know. And he'll say, "Oh, Lord, if my girl calls me this week, then I know it's a sign from you that we must be married." It's automatic, right? And of course, the likelihood of the girl calling is pretty high, right? And so he determines, okay, well, obviously God told me that we're supposed to be married. So he tells the girl that the very week that she's thinking about breaking up with him. But now, because God has told him through this awesome sign, through her phone call, well, then now she's, against her will, forced to go into this horrible relationship with this guy who's manipulating her. You think that I'm joking. This happens a lot. A lot. I can't tell you how many times I've had to talk to a young couple and say, "No, that's not how it works. It's not." Give you another example. A person might say, "You know, I'm pretty sure God wants me to move to Hawaii. So I'm going to put my house on the market. And if the house sells within a month, it's a sure sign that this is God's will, that I'm supposed to move to Hawaii. Doesn't matter whether I can afford to live there or not, or if I even have a job, but I'm going to move to Hawaii." Of course, that's not how it works. And I just want to reassure you that is not what the Shaws have done. If they have, I'll rebuke them later on. I don't think Northern Michigan equates with paradise of Hawaii, but we'll talk about that later. I've seen some pastors even tell their churches that they were leaving the church because God told them to through these signs. When in reality, they were just interested in getting out of Dodge. They didn't want to be there anymore, and so they blamed God for leaving because they felt unappreciated as a pastor. Of course, have you noticed it's only in the big decisions of life that we're even tempted to do this? I mean, like, if you wanted to go out to eat tomorrow for lunch, are you going to ask God for a sign of whether you should go there or this place or that? No, you're not. But we want to blame God for the bigger decisions in life so that if we make a mistake, it's not our fault, it's God's. You would never say that, but there is some truth to that. The problem, though, is this. Many Christians have no idea how much freedom we really have in Jesus Christ. Certainly, we are still bound by God's holy word. We're bound by his laws. And when he gives them to us, we are to love them. Walk according to them. But, and this is a big but, Paul says this, where there is no law, there's no condemnation. Where there is no law, there's freedom. Where there is no law, I can do what I want. Let me give you a few examples using some of the same illustrations as earlier. The young man is wondering whether he should marry a particular girl or not. Did you know in Scripture, it actually gives the freedom to a man to marry whomever he wants, so long as what? She's a Christian. Literally, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, you can look it up. Paul says that when a wife's husband dies, we're talking about a widow here, he says she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. In other words, it only to a true Christian. Now, do you think that only applies to widows and not to normal people? Not that widows are abnormal people, by the way, in case you're... It applies to everyone. He's just using that as an illustration to help her see that she's now free to remarry. Okay, her husband's passed away. She's free to remarry if she wants. If she doesn't want to marry, well, then she doesn't have to. But she only marries whom she wants, but only the Lord. Now, of course, there are plenty of other wisdom principles that the Scripture gives us in how to determine the type of spouse that we would hopefully want in life. The book of Proverbs is one of the main places to go to determine the type of wisdom that you're looking for in a spouse. And in addition to that, certainly we have, if someone is young and their parents are still living, they want to seek the blessing of their parents as well, seek the counsel of their friends. But they're free to marry whomever they want. They don't need a sign from heaven. They don't. They don't need his explicit approval because he has already given it to them. They're free to do what they want, so long as it's in the Lord. Now, the only time that doesn't apply is if God particularly gives you a command and says, I want you to marry this particular person. Now, in Scripture, that's happened maybe once or twice. Out of all the people, all the millions of people who ever lived in Israel, God told Hosea to go and marry Gomer, the prostitute. Now, I'm just going to give you a freebie here. If God tells you to go marry a prostitute, then you have to do it. But if he hasn't told you, you're free to marry what? Whomever you want, as long as they're in the Lord, right? Same way, you're looking for a place to live. Unless you're Abraham, the father of Israel, and God tells you to leave your Chaldean home and go live in Israel, in the promised land, you're free to live wherever you want. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 16. Again, you want to take this note down in case you doubt what I'm saying. Moses says to a runaway slave, as those who were looking to not take him back to his master, allow him to live. He says, a runaway slave can choose to live in any town he wants. It says, wherever it suits him, he can live there. Now again, I ask you the question, do you think that that only applies to slaves or to runaway slaves? No. It applies to every man, every woman. They can live wherever they want. Because God hasn't given them a command saying you have to live here. Unless you're Abraham, maybe one other person in all of Scripture, the average person is not told where to live. So don't go looking for a sign. You don't need it. You're able to live wherever you want. Now, as you might expect, in reference to our vocations, in ancient times it was quite different than it is today. Every ancient person, how did they determine what they were going to do for a living? They did whatever their father did. If their father was a carpenter, Joseph was a carpenter, what do you think Jesus is going to do? He's going to be a carpenter, right? That's how it worked. Everyone did what their dad did, because immediately you had an apprenticeship in place to learn your skill and to make a living. Now, there are some exceptions to the rules. Again, God would raise up an apostle. God would raise up a prophet. He would take them from their fishing, from their farming, from their tax collecting, and explicitly give them the command to do something else. But if he doesn't give you that command, you're free to do what you want as long as it's in the Lord. You're seeking to glorify the Lord with the gifts that God has given you. Even with a pastor. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a pastor say they heard some voice from heaven that told them they had to be a pastor. That's not how God works. I never heard a voice. Here's what happened. You want to hear? When I was a kid, no desire for the ministry whatsoever. None. But as I grew up, as soon as I became a Christian, I was about 17, ministry was just thrust upon me. All of a sudden, I was asked to preach a sermon when I was 17 years old. And I did. How stupid am I? And then after that, that summer, I was asked to be a camp counselor. So I started leading kids in devotions. And so I started doing that. I went to college, and I was asked if I would be willing to work with youth after school in an after school, not YMCA, one of those other Young Life programs. So I did that. And then I had someone come up and say, hey, would you consider being a youth director at a church? While I was a junior in college, I was already in the ministry doing youth ministry. I didn't seek any of these things out. God just kept putting it in my path. And then as I began to discern God's gifts in my life and then be able to see that other people had discerned something of them as well, ultimately, really, it was when God's people ordained me. When the elders laid their hands on me, to me, that was the confirmation. I'm indeed called by God to do this. No voice from heaven. But there was something that just, all these things kept happening, and then within me, there was confirmation. There was confirmation within the church. That's how it's supposed to be. Now, because of that, I've never told a church that the Lord told me to come to that particular church. Never told them that when I left the church, oh, the Lord told me that you guys are horrible and I have to leave you. Never happened either. Even when I was interviewing for this position with your pulpit committee here at Tyrone, I was looking at other positions, trying to determine what is God's will for me. And as I was trying to make that decision, I didn't put out a fleece. I didn't look for an open door. Why didn't I not look for an open door? Because I had three open doors. I had three churches that were interested, and I was interested in them. And ultimately, I had to make a decision. And I had freedom to make that decision based upon the fact that God had given me a certain set of gifts. God had given a certain set of needs in each one of those churches. And I was trying to determine which church would need me as opposed to someone else. And obviously, I made the right decision. Or did I? What happens if in a few months from now, everyone here hates me? What happens if the people stop coming, the finances dwindle completely, the church is blown up? Does that mean that I sinned against God and went to the wrong place? Does that mean that I had made a mistake? The problem is, I think often Christians think this way. They try to determine God's will based upon what they think is good or bad in their own eyes. Now, if the Apostle Paul was determining his calling based upon how many churches loved him, I don't think the Apostle Paul would be an apostle anymore. A lot of them hated him and persecuted him. I think it's immature for us to say that God is in all the things that we like, but he's against all those bad things that we don't like, right? We have a tendency to say something like that, to think that, to believe that. We have to remember, though, the scripture is very plain. It says, Isaiah 45, verse 7, write this one down if you haven't already. God brings both peace and calamity. God brings both light and darkness. He doesn't just bring the good things to you. He brings those bad things that you don't like as well. He is the God of all. He is sovereign over all things. So when someone tells me that the expression that's been used, at least in the last two decades, and I know some of you have said it, so don't take offense if I make fun of it. But when someone says, that's a God thing, about something that is a good thing in their mind, but they're not willing to say, that's a God thing when it's bad. All things are a God thing. You get that? They're all gods. He's sovereign over all. He's not just the God over the good stuff that you like. He's God over the bad stuff you don't like too. God's God over all. That's why I don't use that term, because if I did, I'd have to say everything every 5 minutes. Well, that was God thing too. Everything's God thing. There aren't things that aren't God things. But that was Gideon's concern. You see, he wanted to make sure that God's thing was going to be a good thing for him. He was not trying to determine God's will by putting out the fleece. He already knew God's will. God already told him explicitly, numerous times, what he wanted him to do. He just didn't want to do it because of his fears and his doubts. He thought God's thing would turn out to be a bad thing for him. He didn't trust God, so he asked God to prove himself twice. But notice, though, when he asked for the fleece, he wasn't asking for a normal little thing. For instance, he wasn't asking for his girlfriend to call him up. He wasn't asking for his house to sell. He wasn't asking for, you know, things like that. He was asking for a genuine miracle, right? So even when people do this putting out the fleece thing, they're always asking for little things that could just happen or more likely or likely to happen because you chose something so easy and so simple, right? If you really want to do Gideon's fleece thing, at least ask for a genuine miracle, something great. Maybe take the stones and turn them into bread, right? Ask if you could fly off the top of a temple. But I wouldn't recommend that. First, because you would die. And secondly, because that's what Satan did. He was asking God to prove himself in some great way simply because he did not believe anything about God. You know, to live by faith is much harder than to live by sight. It's much harder to obey God's word than it is to ask for a miracle. It's much harder to believe what God's word clearly says than it is to look for an easier word through some new revelation that we're looking for. Gideon already had what he needed. So do we. We have God's word. We have his perfect, unfailing, powerful, trustworthy, active, and living word of God. We have it. We have his commands. He's told us what to do. When you want to know what is the Lord's will for me, he says in 1 Thessalonians very plainly, the Lord's will for you is your sanctification. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, he wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to love him. He wants you to glorify him in everything that you do. He's made it very plainly what it is that he requires of us. If only we would hear his word and obey it instead of looking for signs. You know, during World War II, in the first evacuation of children from war-torn London with all the bombs falling upon the city, a train was leaving the city. It was packed with children. You know, just if you can imagine every child in the city all having to leave at one time. Just what a devastating thing during that time. Many of them had never been on a train before. Many of them had never been out of the city, certainly never into the country. And the parents of one small boy and girl had just said goodbye to their children. And they left their children standing on the station because they couldn't stay around because there's just not enough room. Everybody, parents had to leave. Your children, all by themselves. Can you imagine having to do that in the midst of war? And as that happened, the little girl began to cry. She was afraid because she had no idea where she was going. And her brother, who also began to cry, he's like brushing his tears away, and he puts his arm around his sister, and he basically says to him, I don't know where we're going either. He says, but the king knows. He meant the king of England. And he took great comfort and assurance of the fact that even though they had no idea where they were going, and their parents had no idea where they were going, the king knew what he was doing. I think most of us are often like that little girl. We're fearful because we don't know exactly where we're going. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. We have no idea whether it's going to turn out good for us or bad. And we live in a crazy world. We don't know any of these things. But our king knows. And he knows what he's doing. And he's promised to go with us. And he's promised to protect us. And he's promised to help us. No matter what we might face in the future, even without knowing explicitly everything that God is going to do for us, we can trust him. Unlike Satan, we can trust him because he's proven his love for us once and for all on the cross. You ever doubted God's love for you? He says, even while we were still sinners, God sent Christ to die for us. He loves us. He cares for us. Even the bad things, he's going to work out good for us. He's promised us that. So no matter what you might face, you don't have to know what tomorrow holds. Paul says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously all things? He says, because of this, I am sure neither death nor life nor things that are present nor those things that are to come, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If that's the case, let me rephrase that. Since that's the case, since that's true, then you can trust God. You don't need to ask for a sign. You don't need to know what tomorrow holds. God's told us what we need. All we have to do is listen. Trust him and obey. What does the hymn say? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. May the Lord teach us all those two things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help. We are a sinful people, naturally. Foolish people. Disobedient people. We want to go our own way. And we want to know that if we have to go your way, that it's going to be our way as well. And we know that that's not the case, Lord. You're not our genie. You're not Santa Claus. You're not any of those other things that we've tried to make you out to be. Lord, you are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the Holy One. You are the one who only does good all the time. And you're so gracious and merciful to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you. To trust you for what this day holds for us, and trust you for what tomorrow holds. But Lord, let us look to you. Let us look to your word. Depend upon you. For where else can we go, O Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Help us to believe them. In Jesus' name.